The power to choose is a core element of our nature as beings created in the image of God and is a phenomenal gift from God. Throughout Scripture, we're called to use this power to choose. All the way, for example, from Joshua, which in Hebrew would be Yeshua, Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, record how he called the people of God to choose. He said, "Now therefore fear Yahweh." Remember, Yahweh is the personal name that God has revealed to us for himself. "Fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. But if it seems bad to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." All the way from that Yeshua to Yeshua Christ, Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, when he called his followers, saying to them, "If anyone wants to come after me, they must deny self and take up their cross and follow me." Too often we fail to acknowledge the impact of our choices and accept responsibility for them. Anne Frank got it right when she wrote, "Our lives are fashioned by our choices. First, we make our choices, then our choices make us." Scripture is clear that we are accountable for the impact, for the results of our choices and actions. All the way through Scripture, we're reminded of this. For example, Romans chapter 14, verse 2 says that each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So today is the fourth in this series on our choices of whether and how we give. I'm sharing this, what I'm sharing with you today, in response to direction from the Lord. And you're here listening not by accident or coincidence. This is intended to be something that we're going to do together. And so expect that the Spirit will speak. The Spirit may challenge you. The Spirit may encourage you. You can expect that the Spirit will bring to you new or renewed insight, understanding of truth, and how the truth should be evident in and through your life. You can expect that you will become aware of actions you need to take to apply the truth. If you have a notes sheet, and I hope you picked one up, then you'll notice that this is part two. When we give, we choose the eternal over the temporary. And again, we're in the passage that we were in last time, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verses 6 to 19. Seeking revelation from the Spirit with insight regarding three particular questions today. What is the eternal? How do we choose the eternal? And what happens when we choose the eternal? Everything we will need to act on, expecting that the Spirit will provide. And we expect that the Spirit will reveal to us that there are some things you need to stop doing, and there are some things you need to begin to do. Now, I don't know what those are for you. I don't know what you need to stop doing. I don't know what you need to start doing. But the Spirit of God knows and will give direction to each of us as we receive it from him. Revelation of truth, specific ways that that truth applies to our lives and situations, and empowerment to obey that truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge you as the one true God. May your name be exalted here on earth as it is in heaven, right here in this place, and in and through our lives. Thank you for your presence with us now by your Spirit. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would move within and among us to encourage, challenge, change, and compel us for your purposes. Open our hearts and our minds, we pray, to receive your revelation. Protect us from any distraction that might interfere with what you desire to do within and among us. Give us clear direction, we ask, and empower and equip us to obey your call. Here and now, we turn our full attention to you and pledge to you our complete devotion. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember, this is the final chapter of the first of two letters that we have from Apostle Paul to his apprentice Timothy. When Timothy received the letter, he was leading the church in Ephesus. In this letter, Apostle Paul gives to Timothy personal encouragement, doctrinal reminders, and ministry advice and direction. So I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness is great gain. So it's saying that we acquire vast benefits and resources through, by, with godliness. But it goes on, but godliness with contentment. Godliness is great gain with contentment. So the abundant benefits of godliness are available only when it is accompanied by contentment, according to this verse. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world. It is clear that we cannot carry out anything. But having food and covering, probably in your English translation it says something like clothing, and it does mean clothing, but it's a word that also means shelter, a roof over your head. So it's both clothing and a roof over your head. But having food and covering, with these we will be content. Verse 9, but those purposing to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful cravings, which plunge men and women deep into ruin and destruction. For a root of all evils, all kinds of evil, a root of all evils is the love of money. Not money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. It says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the word that's used here for love, as I shared with you last week, it's not that agape love that you hear about. Sometimes you hear people teaching or preaching from the New Testament, and there's a word from the original language that we would pronounce agape, and that is the love of God. It is the love that we are called to have for one another, but that's not the kind of love that's here. The love that's here, when it says love of money, it's talking about whatever is your principal affection, whatever is first in your affection. For a root of all evils is the love of money, and some, straining to reach it and clutch onto it, have been seduced away from the faith and pierced themselves with many consuming sorrows. But you, men of God, so here Apostle Paul is directly addressing his young protege Timothy, but recognize that this passage is applicable to any of us who seek to live lives that honor God. But you, man of God, flee. As I've shared with you before, you can tell whether this is a description or a command. And this is a command. We call it an imperative. But you, man of God, flee from these things. Keep aggressively pursuing, imperative, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight, imperative, the good fight of faith. Take hold, imperative, of the eternal life to which you were called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I direct you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified before Pontius Pilate the good confession, to keep the commandment spotless and blameless until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his own times he will show, the blessed and only sovereign, the king of those reigning as kings and lord of those ruling as lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in approachable light, whom no one has seen or is able to see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. And amen. And so you're thinking, whoa, I thought we were going through here, and all of a sudden, sounds like he's breaking into a song, and actually that's what happens. Remember that Apostle Paul is dictating this letter. He's not writing this down. He may be pacing. I don't know if he's sitting down, but he's speaking this. He's saying it, and somebody is recording this. And it's not unusual in Apostle Paul's letters for him to say something that brings something to mind. He takes a brief, deep tour from the main point to briefly expound a bit on something that's related, or to break out into expressions of praise and adoration, as he does here. But he comes right back to it, verse 17. Those who are rich in this age. So verses 9 to 16 were addressed to those who crave to be rich. Verses 17 to 19 addressed specifically to those who are rich, many of whom, by the way, still crave to be richer, although many of those who crave to be rich aren't. But it's important to recognize that this entire passage is relevant to all of us. Those who are rich in this age, direct imperative, not to be conceited, nor to hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who is richly supplying us with all things to enjoy. Direct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for things to come, so that they may take hold of eternal life. All right, as we were doing last week, we're continuing to do it this week. We're looking at this passage, asking the Spirit to help us contrast prioritizing the temporary with prioritizing the eternal. And we're using three basic elements of a financial strategic plan to help us: goals, actions, and results. Last week, doing this, we responded to three questions. What is the temporary? And I told you in this passage, the temporary is this age. The goals and priorities of this age are to gratify our sensual appetites by gorging on all that this age offers. How do we choose the temporary? By prioritizing acquiring what this age offers, making it our goal to not give, and then obsessively seeking what this age offers, pursuing it with actions to get. And then the third question that we looked at last week, what happens when we choose the temporary? We suffer the results of being successful in the actions to get everything that this age wants to give us. We suffer the results of actions that consume us with a goal to acquire what this age offers, which then leads to ruin and destruction. So then the questions beginning for today. First, what is the eternal? And both verses 12 and 19 refer to eternal life. So I want you to recognize that the eternal here is the infinite, everlasting realm with no beginning or end. And according to this passage, it is the domain of Almighty God. That's not new here. For example, Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place." And so this is the domain of God, the infinite everlasting realm with no beginning or end. That is the domain of God who, according to verse 13, gives life. And also verse 13, was incarnated in Christ Jesus. Now there are a number of scripture references on your notes sheet. I'm not going to read all those verses. I was told, Belkis told me that we need to be out of here before 2. But today, there's an extra sheet. And so on your notes sheet, you have the notes sheet for today. But then there's just an extra sheet of some additional notes. And so some of the details that I may not go into, because they may not be specifically relevant to our focus on giving, are important to understand the passage, and they're there. But understand, as we recognize what the eternal is, we know it is the infinite everlasting realm with no beginning or end, that is the domain of Almighty God, who, according to verse 13, gives life, was incarnated in Christ Jesus, and according to verse 15, is the blessed and only sovereign, the king of those reigning as kings and lord of those ruling as lords. According to verse 16, has immortality, Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you had shaped the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Almighty God, who is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, according to verse 16. Also, verse 16, is unseen and unseeable, and is worthy of honor and dominion. And so we're not surprised then that in the eternal, we have this description that was revealed to Apostle John in Revelation 5, verse 13. Every creature, every created thing which is in heaven or on the earth or under the earth or on the sea, and all things in them, say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing, the honor, the glory, and the dominion forever and ever. So, the goal, the priority of the eternal is to honor the sovereign Lord. One example of that is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, in which Apostle Paul says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, the eternal is the infinite, everlasting realm with no beginning or end, which is the domain of Almighty God, and is also the future experience of those who hope in the living God, according to verse 17. Verse 19 refers to being ready for the things to come. This is the future experience of those that hope in God. It's described, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's the future experience that Scripture describes for us. It's also described as it was revealed to Apostle John, Revelation chapter 21. He records in verses 2 to 4, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no longer death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things are passed away. That is our future experience of the eternal. So the eternal is the infinite, everlasting realm of God that is the future experience of those who hope in him. So then how do we choose the eternal? By what actions do we choose the eternal? Well, it says in verse 12 that we take hold of eternal life. Now, this word take hold, it doesn't mean to be like a catcher and to receive a pitch from the pitcher. It means to reach out and get it. This same word is used, for example, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, where it describes how it is that Lord Jesus had come walking to the disciples in the storm, and they were in the boat, and they saw him walking on the water. And Peter said, if it's you, call me to you. And Peter got out of the boat and began to walk toward Lord Jesus. But Scripture says that he took his eyes off of Jesus, began to look at what was going on around him, and he began to sink. And verse 31 says, immediately Jesus reached out with his hand and took hold of Peter, sinking in the water. That's the word that's here. To take hold of eternal life. So what does that mean? Well, imagine somebody gives you a winning lottery ticket. You hold the ticket. But until you claim the prize, you haven't taken hold of it. And in fact, until you actually make use of the money, you haven't fully taken hold of it. So how do we take hold of the eternal? Do we wait for that future experience of those who hope in eternal God? Wait until that experience begins to take hold of eternal life? No. The eternal does not begin when the temporary ends. We will be fully embraced by the eternal when we leave this temporary age, but the eternal is eternal. Always has been, always will be. This temporary age is a period of time inside the vast infinity of the eternal. Imagine you're on a spaceship traveling across the galaxies. On board the ship, you and other people are there. There are devices, there are systems, there are surfaces. Outside, at the same time, is the vastness of space. Everything around the ship exists at the same time as all that's on the ship. We're on board the ship of this temporary age, traveling in the vastness of an eternal universe. The eternal encompasses this temporary age. The eternal does not begin with the end of the temporary. So the command in verse 12 to take hold of eternal life is a mandate to deliberately, actively choose the eternal from our current place in the temporary. Take hold of eternal life is a mandate to fully embrace right here and now in this temporary age, life in the ceaseless presence, boundless blessing, and limitless power of God that is ours in the eternal, ours now in the eternal. The mandate to take hold of eternal life is a mandate to live the not yet in the here and now. Verse 12 says that Timothy was called to this, was called to eternal life, and commends him for confessing it publicly. It says, in the presence of many witnesses. Probably this is a reference to his baptism, though we don't know for sure. And this is our first and catalytic eternal choosing action, to answer the call to eternal life and to confess it publicly. Have you? Have you done that? Have you received that gift that you're called to, taken hold of what is given to you by the Father, and confessed it publicly with words, with actions, with baptism? Yes. Have you done that? John chapter 6, verse 40 records that Lord Jesus said, this is the will of my Father who sent me, that all who see the Son and trust in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. Are you trusting in Lord Jesus? Have you trusted in him for the forgiveness of your past and for sin? Are you trusting in him for the power you need to deal with the challenges that you have every day just to get through the day? Are you trusting in him for future direction for your life and for the hope of eternity? And in the Bible, hope doesn't mean I hope so. It means I know so. It just hasn't happened yet. Are you trusting him? If you haven't, you can do that right now. I'm going to keep talking, but you can pause. You can tune me out for a moment and just turn your attention to the Spirit of God and say, Lord Jesus, I want to receive this gift of eternal life. I trust you for forgiveness of sin. I trust you for the power that you want to give me for life now, and I trust you for the future that you have in store for me. Turn your life to him. Take hold of that gift. It's the first action essential to take hold of eternal life, to recognize and receive this gift and confess it publicly. If you haven't been baptized, to demonstrate publicly this commitment you've made to the Lord, see me after and I'll be happy to talk to you about it. Following then in the passage is a list of actions And I'm going to go through them fairly quickly, but notice that this list of actions is not a set of options. It's not a menu from which we choose. It is the full description of all the component parts that are necessary. Regularly in work, I'm required to do different kinds of online trainings. And I don't know if you've done that, but they usually have multiple modules, and you got to complete every module. And sometimes they set it up, you can't go to the next module until you completed this one, but you don't get that certificate of completion until you do every single one. That's this list of actions. It's not like, hey, I think I'll do this for a while, and then maybe I'll do that one later if I feel like it. It's the full list, to choose the eternal over the temporary, to fully take hold of the eternal life. We must fully discharge all these mandates. Verse 11, flee from these things. What things? From what he just described. In verse 9, the many foolish and harmful cravings of this age. And in verse 10, the love of money. These are things we should be running from if we're going to take hold of eternal life. Verse 11, keep aggressively pursuing. Probably in your English translation, it doesn't use that many words. It just says, go after, seek, pursue. But this is a word that's translated many times in the Bible to persecute. This means to aggressively go after something, to pursue it. It requires deliberate, extensive investment of time and attention, and determined ongoing investment of money and other resources. Four, and here's a list of six. Aggressively, keep aggressively pursuing righteousness. We've talked about this. It's the faithful fulfillment of God's standards, which are his expectations for our relationship with him and with our fellow God-imaged creatures. How are you using your money to pursue righteousness? Aggressively pursuing godliness. It's the full unconditional devotion to God. How is the way that you're giving your money and using your money demonstrating your full unconditional devotion to God? Aggressively pursuing faith, which is actively trusting the promise of God as truth. How does your giving demonstrate that you are acting in faith, trusting God rather than, as we talked about last week, the uncertainty of riches? Aggressively pursuing love, the unconditional commitment to an overriding priority to do whatever it takes to advance the good of another. How are you using your money to aggressively pursue love? Perseverance, patient, hope-sustained endurance through difficult circumstances and experiences. How is your giving demonstrating and developing your perseverance? Aggressively pursuing gentleness, which is humble self-control. How is your giving demonstrating and developing your gentleness? Remember, when we see humility in Scripture, it's not talking about somebody who says to themselves, I'm worthless. That's not humility. And it's certainly not godly, because that's not the way God sees you. God does not see you as worthless. If you were worthless, God would not have sent his son to die for you. There is no greater value than that. Humility is not denying your worth. Humility is impossible if you don't recognize your worth. Humility is impossible without self-respect based in the true view of self as God sees us. No, humility means not harshly or jealously insisting on my own interest, because I'm trusting God to protect my interest and to care for my personal needs and my personal rights. And fight the good faith, the good fight of faith, it says. This means to do this ongoing, continually. We struggle with challenges in our lives and in our world every day. And so to fight the good fight of faith means to give daily deliberate attention and action, to apply faith and trust in every decision and deed, including how I invest my time, my abilities, and my wealth. Am I investing my time, abilities, and wealth in the temporary or in the eternal? It also says to keep the commandments spotless and blameless in verse 14. The commandment here is what he's commanding, these imperatives that I pointed out to you in this passage. And so the charge that he's given us is to live in such a way that the commandment remains unstained and unblamed, including how we use our money. In verse 17, we take hold of eternal life by refusing to be conceited. A person who is conceited is one who has come to believe and acts on the belief that they are superior because of their superior financial condition. That somehow because they have a superior financial condition, that means that they're a superior person. That's conceited. And in order to take hold of eternal life, we must refuse being conceited. And it says to take hold of eternal life, we need to hope in the living God instead of the uncertainty of riches, which I talked about last week. Riches are uncertain. God is not. He is the sure foundation for whatever you hope for. Wealth is not. Described, for example, in Psalm 146, verses 5 to 10. Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything that is in them, who keeps faithful forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh frees the prisoners. Yahweh opens the eyes of those who are blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh watches over strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Yahweh will reign forever, your God, Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah. Take hold of eternal life means trust that God. For you see, wealth is not our reliable source of security. It's the opposite. The more you get, the more anxious you are about losing it. But I need to pause here for a brief note. Because in verse 17, Scripture tells us, this is 1 Timothy 6:17, it says that God supplies us with all things to enjoy. So sometimes when we come to understand what Scripture is saying to us about giving, we think that that means we keep nothing for ourselves and we cannot enjoy what God gives us. That's not what Scripture says. For example, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he labors under the sun during the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every person to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also given him the opportunity to enjoy them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often call to mind the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. God's infinite wealth is matched by his abundant generosity toward us. And God draws on the stores of eternity to bestow on us his eternal generosity. And I read this at the opening of the service. God's desire is throughout the ages to lavish us with his generous kindness. Enjoying things of this age that come from eternal God is not sin when we receive them and enjoy them in conscious gratitude. Enjoying what God gives with conscious gratitude for his generosity connects my experience of the temporary in this moment with the eternal, which both frees me and motivates me to be generous. But we must be sure that what we're enjoying are the things that come from God. And that though we enjoy them, we do not find our joy in them. We do not find our joy in what is given, but in the giver. One of the evidences that our enjoyment is centered in the eternal rather than in this temporary age is that we do not hoard the things we are enjoying. or spend them only on ourselves or for our own advantage, for they are not ours. And the supply is eternally infinite. When we hope in the living God, our wealth is a tool we use for his service, not a refuge we trust for our security. And then it says to take hold of eternal life, we need to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. It says rich in good works. That just basically means a lot of them. A whole lot of them. Lots and lots of them. It doesn't say here that we have to stop being rich. Somebody's going to say, well, what about the rich young ruler? Lord Jesus said, you need to go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. But the rich young ruler was challenged that way because he was hoping and trusting in his riches. And he had to give up whatever he was trusting that was different from the Lord. You see, the more wealth we acquire, then the more we should be giving away if we are trusting in the Lord. So that the more wealth we accumulate, there's greater and greater difference between how we could live, how much we could spend on ourselves, and how much we actually spend on ourselves. We're enjoying what we've been given and use and invest what we're given generously. Hebrews 13:16 reminds us, doing good and sharing, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So in all these ways, we choose, prioritize the eternal instead of the temporary, but it's from within the temporary that we're doing that. We focus on and invest our time, our attention, our energy, our abilities, our gifts, and our money on what is eternal in this moment. On what demonstrates righteousness, cultivates godliness, applies faith, expresses love, develops endurance, and displays gentleness right here and now in this temporary age. In this way, we take hold of our life in the eternal with our actions in the temporary that it encompasses. So what happens as a result? Well, the passage begins and ends by describing the results. It begins with verse 6 saying one of the results, which is also an action, is godliness. Described in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, train yourself to develop godliness, for bodily training is only a little beneficial, but godliness is beneficial for all things, since it holds promise for the life that is now and for the life that is coming. But it says, remember, godliness with contentment, which is a result, not an action. And the word literally means self-sufficiency. But this is being addressed to followers of Christ. And for those who are spiritually reborn, my self-sufficiency is entirely in Christ. And nothing else is needed. Lord Jesus talked about this. For example, Matthew chapter 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your Father, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Notice the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or with what will we be clothed? For all these things the peoples eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Enough to the day is its trouble. Confident security in any circumstance is this contentment. Confident security, because my security is in God. My security in God is completely independent of my circumstances, including my financial conditions. That's why Paul was able to write in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I also know how to be in abundance. In any and every circumstance, I've learned to be full and to be hungry, to be in abundance and to be lacking. All things I can do in the one who empowers me, Christ. In Hebrews 13, without love of money, keep your way of life, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And it's why Lord Jesus taught us in the model prayer, Matthew 6, 11, to pray for this day's bread. So godliness brings great blessing only when it is independent of my conditions or circumstances, and when it motivates as an expression of my unconditional devotion rather than some ploy for securing advantage or reward, that I would be godly so that I can get to heaven, or that I would be godly so that maybe God would give me good things now. This attitude, this perspective that Scripture calls contentment, is a result of the faithful fulfillment of those actions that I shared with you. The passage also says in verse 19 that a result of choosing the eternal is the treasure of a good foundation for things to come. Again, Lord Jesus spoke about this as well. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then finally in verse 19, it says one of the results is to take hold of eternal life. Now some of you are going, wait a minute, you said that's an action. Well, it's both. It's both an action and a result, because as we are ready to fully embrace the eternal in the temporary, we are then fully ready to take hold of the eternal life. We are able to experience now the profound joy and enduring satisfaction of the ceaseless presence, boundless joy, and limitless power of God that will be our experience in the eternal. So, in closing, let me just briefly contrast two people that are described in Scripture. There is, as I mentioned earlier, this young man that we refer to as the rich young ruler. He's described in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. And then there is a poor widow who is described in Mark 12 and Luke 21. Remember, the rich young ruler is commanded to sell everything and give it to the poor, not because the rich cannot follow Jesus, but because he had invested so heavily for so long in this temporary age that he had come to trust his wealth as his God, rather than trusting God with his wealth. And the evidence of that was what he was unwilling to give. Widow, on the other hand, Lord Jesus is watching those who are giving. They didn't have paper money in those days. They didn't have electronic transfer. They didn't have checks. It was coins. They were metal. They put them in metal containers, so it made noise. Sometimes people wanted to get attention. They'd break their money down into as many different coins as they could, so it made a lot of noise when they dropped it into the container. The widow, Lord Jesus is watching a number of people come by. The widow, it says, gave two small bits of a coin, less than a penny. And he praised her, he commended her, because he said she gave everything that she had. The widow was fully invested in the eternal. And what was the evidence of that? What she was eagerly ready to give. So what about you? is the evidence of your giving? Does your giving show that you are fully or considerably invested in this age, making sure that you protect yourself, trusting in what you've saved up and can accumulate on your own as opposed to trusting God? Or are you invested in the eternal? When we give, we choose the eternal over the temporary. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for your love. We're grateful for your generosity, which is the example for us. We're grateful for the full gift of your Son, who gave us all. We're grateful for so many examples in Scripture who gave their everything. We're grateful for those in our lives who have come before us, who have given so much that we might know you and have the opportunity to continue giving. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that you would show us how to demonstrate your generosity in the way we give our time, our abilities, our energies, and our money. We pray, Lord, that you would show us how it is that we might invest fully in the eternal and divest from this temporary. We give ourselves to you for that purpose in Jesus' name. Amen.